read from the scriptures now. First of all, we've got two readings. We could turn to firstly Leviticus chapter 12. Really important we follow this because this sets the context for Luke. And yes, we're back in Luke today. Praise God. Hallelujah. You probably thought, will we ever read Luke again? But you know, this was a lesson for me. I learned a sharp lesson this week because Luke, the verses we'll be looking at in Luke were shut up to me. I just couldn't understand them. The commentaries were no help. And a thought dropped into my head. I take it was of the Lord. Why don't you read the Old Testament passages that underpin or shed light on this passage and study those passages? And so I went to Leviticus chapter 12 because that was one of the cross references in my Bible. And as I read Leviticus chapter 12, pennies started dropping. And this shows you why the Old and New Testament belong together. In that fact, you need to know the Old Testament to grasp the New Testament. Because New Testament fulfills Old Testament scripture. And I hope that as we do things like this and you see the wonderful harmony between the New Testament and the Old Testament, you will just see that this is no human's book. This is a book that is divinely inspired by God. Because a human being couldn't make such harmony like this. Because this book, it wasn't like one man sat down and read and wrote the whole thing. Different people at different times and in different places wrote as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And wonderfully, it all comes together. It's God's book. So let's read Leviticus chapter 12. Hear God's word. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and borne a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. And just to flag up at this point, you might be asking, well, why, if you had a female child, was she regarded as unclean for longer? I won't be dealing with that today, okay? That will be dealt with if I ever study this passage. But do not worry, there is an explanation for it. If you want to ask me privately after the service, I'd be more than happy to discuss it with you. Verse 6. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. And she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has born a male or female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. Now if you could turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verse 21. And we've just had the scene, the last sermons I preached were on the angels appearing to the shepherds, and then the shepherds going to find and discover the baby Jesus, seeing the one who has come to bring salvation. And then we read in verse 21, after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And it's those verses that we'll call our attention to this morning. Mighty God, we come to you, the sovereign God, eternal God, and we when we see you like Isaiah and then we see ourselves, we feel like crawling under the in the floor and hiding away. We know that by nature we sin. We have desires within us that are so evil and so contrary to your ways. We know that over our lives, even this week, even this day, that we have thought things that we should not have thought. Sin is serious, sin is terrible. But Lord, we're so thankful for that covenant of grace. That covenant, oh God, made in eternity. Where a people, Father, you chose out of the world. And where Jesus willingly agreed to come and to live and die for those people. We can't understand why, out of the whole face of humanity, we here who believe should be chosen to salvation. We can't get our heads around this. There's nothing in us that is any better than anyone else. We're just as sinful, if not worse than anyone else. We're guilty. And yet you had mercy. There is no logical explanation but for your free and sovereign grace. And we thank you, O God, that you have indeed made a salvation for us, that you have indeed sent your Son, and that Jesus Christ is a Saviour to the uttermost, that he is a Saviour whose sacrifice was once and for all to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, that his blood cleanses us from all sin and purifies us before your sight, and that we who are sinners by nature can appear before you spotless, without blemish. But Lord, despite this glorious news, so often we can find ourselves so downcast and our souls can be in turmoil within us. We can feel heavy with our responsibilities in life and be so preoccupied with our struggles, and we can feel down and despondent. But oh God, I pray that you would lift up our heads this morning. That despite whatever waves are pouring over us and whatever difficulties we are going through, oh God, that you might be pleased to smile upon us. That we might catch a glimpse of your love for us and a glimpse of your compassion towards us, and just to help us to see how benevolent and kind you are, oh God. We know that it's part of the fall. Part of the fall's result was that we're distrustful of your goodness. Oh Lord, remove this distrust in us. Help us to know your loving intent towards mankind in the giving of your Son. And I do pray that as we hear your word this morning, that great things would happen. That you would deal with us, each one of us, in our situations. That the word would apply by the Spirit to each of us and cause us to live changed lives. Cause us to be truly salty and different and light and... Oh God, we know that we're not what we should be, we're not what we want to be, but we thank you, oh God, that we're not what we were. Each of us, if we were to think where we would be now, had you not shown us mercy, it's not even... Oh God, we can't even imagine the depravity that would be there in our lives had you not spared us in Christ. And oh God, therefore, when we think upon what you have saved us from, we are moved with burden for those whom yet are in darkness, some in this room, some in our families, some friends and colleagues, some on our street. And oh God, we pray that you would save souls.
Amen.
Oh God, we pray for a harvest. Mm. I remember Jeff doing a Bible study here, and he talked about in his early ministry when there was a great work and many youngsters were being saved. Lord, do this in our church.
Amen.
Do this here, Lord. Would, when we talk about revival, would it not just be something we hear of? Would it not just be works of old, but would it be a work that is happening now? Lord, we are at an end of ourselves. We get it, Lord. We cannot do this. We cannot save anyone by ourselves. Forgive us for our pride and our sense of security. And, oh Lord, strip back all our self-trust and all our idols that we cling to. And deal with us and make us more dependent upon you, Lord. Amen. Oh Lord, we pray for those in our congregation who are widows. Mm. Oh Lord, who can feel so lonely in the week.
Yeah.
Oh God, would you comfort them?
Mm.
God, would you be near to them? And, O God, would you lay it upon all of our hearts to think of ways of encouraging them and loving them and being Christ to them. O Lord, we praise you and rejoice in all that you have enabled us to do this year in all the clubs throughout the week. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for those who have led so sacrificially with their time. And, O God, I pray that the summer would be a time of rest and refreshment and encouragement. And, O Lord, we pray for these up-and-coming camps. That, Lord, for many of the children and youth who have perhaps you've been working on, even if we're not aware of it, would you deal with them once and for all? Call them out of darkness. Deliver them from the power of Satan.
Amen.
And save their souls.
Amen.
Would we have the baptism waters opened this year?
Amen.
Before Christmas, Lord, would we have souls to baptize?
Amen.
We pray.
Amen.
And Lord, I pray for those who are struggling with depression, Lord. Lord, we're made physical people as well, and oftentimes we can get ourselves in the right old mess mentally. And oh God, I just pray for those who are maybe struggling at work, feeling like it's just too much. Please comfort them.
Amen.
Please draw near to them. Show them that even if young men shall fall and faint, you will be their strength.
Yeah.
And you will uphold them. Pray for those who suffer with all sorts of other illnesses, Lord. Just pray that in that, Lord, you would accomplish that for which you have, you would accomplish what you're trying to do in their lives, Lord, in suffering. Lord, we know that even when it doesn't seem like you're at work, when we are suffering, often that's when you are most at work, sanctifying us, purifying us. And, oh God, I pray for those too. Lord, we pray for our nation, Lord, that you would keep our government from poor decisions and rash decisions and ungodly decisions. Keep this country free from war. Save our government, save MPs, save politicians. We pray against abortion, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, for not hating that evil as much as you do. Lord, this is just as bad as the slavery that existed in Wilberforce's day. Millions and millions of innocent ones being slain in the womb. And, oh God, help us with wisdom and passion, sensitivity. Seek to speak out against this. Seek to pray against this, oh Lord. We pray that this law would be overturned in our lifetime. Lord, open up the eyes of those in darkness to see, even if they're not saved, to see that this is wrong. That this is not good. Lord, would you turn away your wrath from this nation? And Lord, come in mercy. Lord, we would pray for the nations that are consumed with war and famine. Lord, bring an end to the war in Iraq and Syria and Libya and Sudan and many other places. We pray for that continent of Africa, Lord. What a glorious piece of land where there are so many people, so many needy people. But Lord, we know that the gospel is making inroads there, but Lord, we're also conscious that so much of the Christianity that is claimed to be growing there is of a false Christianity. It's a counterfeit Christianity. We pray, oh God, for Bible-believing pastors to be raised up in those lands. We pray, oh God, for Bible-believing churches to be planted in those nations. We pray for the work in Zambia with Conrad, that he's seeking to raise men up and send them out to other African nations. Lord, oh God, would there be a great revival in Africa? Would that whole continent be won for Jesus Christ? And would that continent perhaps become, like Asia is, a real launching pad for worldwide mission? And may it be to humble us that you would use Africa and Asia to bring the gospel back to Europe. Oh God, we pray, forgive us our sins. Speak to us in the word. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. It's true, isn't it, that whatever you want to do in life, whatever role it is you seek to do, it is a career. There are certain qualifications that you need to have, right? If you want to be a teacher, you've got to have a CRB. You've got to have qualified teacher status. You've got to have a degree. You've got to have a knowledge of the subject. If you want to be a doctor, there are qualifications that you have to have in order to fulfill the role and calling to which you seek to live out. And it's no different if there is to be a saviour of sinners. Because there are a lot of self-proclaimed saviors. There are a lot. There was after the time of Jesus, and even before, there was a lot of so-called messiahs, so-called deliverers. And we've already gleaned from Luke thus far that Jesus is to be a saviour. But how can we know that Jesus is the saviour? How can we know that Jesus is qualified to be the saviour? And we find the answer to this in verses 21 to 24. We're told that his name is called Jesus. And in Matthew's gospel, you're told what that means. The Lord saved. That's why he was called Jesus. That's what he's come to do. But the question is, how does he save? In what way has he come to save? How is he qualified to save us? What has he come to save us from? And in order to answer those questions, we need to know why we need saving, and then it will become absolutely crystal clear how Jesus is uniquely able to save us. I believe that if it pleases God the Holy Spirit to bless our hearts with this word, this is an extremely moving part of Scripture. And I actually think that that's why it took me, obviously, I'm reliant on God to understand. But I think on the human level, that's one of the reasons why I just couldn't get this, because the mysteries were so deep that it took a while for me to really get it. And I still don't know if I fully got it. And I really don't know if the truths about the salvation Christ has brought that are in these verses, I'm not entirely sure that they've totally still had the impact on me that they should. The first thing I want us to consider this morning is in verse 21, and it is this: inclusion. Salvation is about inclusion. Inclusion into the people of God. We read in verse 21, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of Jesus, the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. What do I mean by inclusion? Why was a Jewish child circumcised anyway? It was because circumcision was the physical way that you were acknowledged and accepted into the people of God, the Jewish nation. And you can read all about it in Genesis chapter 7, but it was the external sign that indicated you were one of God's chosen people. And we know this because God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, when he made the covenant of circumcision, he said, if any of your male descendants are not circumcised, they are to be cut off. We know that no uncircumcised men had access to worship in the temple. They weren't allowed out. In fact, so closely tied is circumcision with the people of God, that if you remember when I preached from 1 Samuel 17, when Goliath is goading the armies of God, David says this: for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Do you see that? Circumcision placed you on God's side in David's eyes. Circumcision in the national Israel context under the old covenant law meant that God was for you because you were one of his people. To be uncircumcised, therefore, was seen to be outside of God's blessing. That's what David's indicating. He said, he's an uncircumcised Philistine, therefore, we should know that if we obey God, we will defeat them, because we are the circumcised, we are the ones who know the blessings of God. We are his people. But the problem is, as I indicated in the children's talk, that physical circumcision was a picture of a deeper reality. And even in the Old Testament, there was what you would call an Israel within Israel. There was the external national people of God, and then within that national people of God were the true Israel, those who really loved the Lord their God and had a circumcised heart. You see, the physical act of circumcision placed you in the outward people of God, but it didn't place you into the family of God, those whose citizenship is in heaven. There had to be a circumcision of the heart. And we often think of that language of circumcision of the heart as a New Testament reality. But actually, it was there in the Old Testament. You read in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, where Moses, God says, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." Or a promise in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants." To do what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. You see, that's what really made you, included you in the people of God. If you were one who loved God, who loved him. And this was a problem because many of the Jews, the nation of the Jews, didn't love God with their hearts. It was a problem. And you read Isaiah and Jeremiah and you wonder why it's such a negative book. It's because they were uncircumcised in their hearts. They didn't love the Lord their God. That's why Jeremiah had to say, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your hearts, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, so that no one can quench it because of your evil doing." And so actually what we're realizing then is that what God always demanded from all creation and from any Jew was ultimately spiritual commitment. It wasn't just an outward commitment, but it was a heartfelt commitment. And that's what Paul, as I read in the verse, in Romans 2, verse 28 and 29, makes very clear. He says, "For he is not a Jew." You could change that for Christian now. "But he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, who's ticked all the boxes. But he is a Christian who is one inwardly." Circumcision is a matter of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. Now, what do I mean by circumcision of the heart? It basically means, as a circumcision was a removal of flesh, it means a removal of all that is sinful, all that is ungodly, all that is unrighteous. A heart that is only devoted to God, not to a life of sin. And that's what was required to be in the people of God. I was watching, I don't make a habit of watching it, and I'm saying this to warn you of watching it actually, but I was channel flicking the other day, God TV. And there was a preacher on there who was saying this: "You know, some of you might be saved and going to heaven, but Jesus isn't your Lord. You've believed in Jesus Christ, you said you're sorry for your sins, but what you need to do is you need to make Jesus your Lord if you want to enjoy a fuller Christian life." No. How wrong is that? There's only one person who goes to heaven, and that is someone who says, "Jesus is Lord over my life." If Jesus isn't your Lord, then you're not going to heaven. A heart must be fully devoted to God, and this is what circumcision meant. And actually, that's why Abraham was circumcised. It was a sign of the fact that his heart was fully trusting in God and fully committed to God in believing him that the promise would come about. And so therefore, every Jew that was circumcised was actually being encouraged to have the faith and the godliness of Abraham. But they didn't. And I mentioned in a children's story, you know, as I said, you could have a ticket to get you into an event. But ultimately, if your heart isn't in the right place, you'll be exposed. Now, as I said, you should have seen the anger on the supporters' faces when they realised that they've tricked everyone pretending they're a Chelsea supporter when they weren't. People weren't too happy. It doesn't please God, you know. You know, it actually, God finds someone who's a hypocrite more repulsive than someone who hasn't even professed faith in the first place and knows they're not a Christian. But you see, the truth is we all have broken his laws. Ultimately, like the nation of Israel, we all have uncircumcised hearts. We all have hearts by birth that indicate that our hearts are not committed to the Lord. You know, that one lie brings you under judgment. That one lustful look, that one desire for something other than God brings us all under judgment. Every Gentile and Jew was guilty of this. And so therefore, any saviour that comes has to deal with this problem. Any saviour that comes has to deal and be qualified to do what we have not done. And Jesus, as we will see later, my last point is going to end up on how Jesus fulfills all these things I'm going to be working through. But we will see how Jesus is the one who has come to live the life of a circumcised heart for we who have not. And we will see exactly how he does that in a moment. The second thing circumcision indicated, and I'm going to have to hurry for time's sake because we started the message late, but it's blessing. It's blessing. Because you see, Abraham was promised, wasn't he, that one of his descendants, one of his offspring, one of the people who came from his family line would bring blessing to the whole world. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Abraham believed in that promise and therefore he was circumcised because of his belief in that promise. And isn't it interesting that circumcision was the sign of this promise? Why? Because it was one of his descendants. And so what circumcision indicated, that it would be through procreation. It would be through one of the offspring that this Saviour would come. They would, because the nation of Israel, God's people, were always to be a blessing to the world. Always to be a blessing to the world. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. We know that God acted for Joshua, that all peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. And you read the Psalms, and they're full of this desire and expectancy that the whole world would remember God and turn to God. But the tragedy is that Israel failed. Israel failed in being a blessing to the world. And you've got to know that what happened with Israel was a picture of what ultimately happens with all of creation, right? In fact, you read the Old Testament, Israel, rather than be a blessing to the world, and what I mean by that is rather than Israel show God, just show the world how great God is and how wonderful he is by their lives, people cursed Yahweh because of Israel. In fact, they became a byword of scorn and hate. And that was actually what God promised would happen if they didn't live for God. He said in Deuteronomy 28, under the curses for rebellion, you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, a byword among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And as I said, that you could say that's true of all creation, isn't it? Each of us here was born in the image of God, and we were all born to be image bearers, to be showing everyone just how great God is. And yet all of us in our lives don't. You know, when people say, how can there be a God because there's so much suffering? That is an example of what I'm saying. They're saying, I'm seeing humanity do all this wickedness. How can there be God? It's because humanity isn't fulfilling the reason it was made. I remember being given a laptop as a teenager. I've been going on at my dad's for ages. I really need this laptop. My computer's getting slow. And I sort of said to him, you know, I needed it because I wanted to do my A-levels and, you know, produce lots of wonderfully crafted essays on Napoleon and all sorts of other figures. But, you know, he spent a lot of money buying me that laptop. So I think sincerely believing that I was telling the truth. When I got that laptop, 90% of the time I used it for evil and corrupt reasons. And I didn't fulfill the end for which it was given to me. And that laptop, rather than being a means of glorifying God, became a means of degrading God. That's just a silly small example from my life of where I failed to bring glory to God. But all of us have done that. We take God's blessings, and rather than display God who gives them, we display the opposite. Think upon your life. Think upon all the nasty words you've said in that heated of the moment, even maybe this week, to your wife, to your husband, to your children, to your colleague. Think upon the past, your fault life. Does it not indicate to all of us that we have all failed to be a blessing to the world around us? And so any saviour who's going to come, therefore, and this is what I'm trying to say, Jesus, by being circumcised, is saying, I have come to bring and to do all the things that circumcision indicated it should do, it was meant to do. He's going to have to deal with our failure to be a blessing to the world. The Saviour had to show the glory of a sinless and perfect humanity. Jesus had to come and show the potential of humanity and what it was meant to really be. You know, when you watch those programs, don't you? Whether it's, you know, a house that is run down and needs refurbing or something. One of the tragedies about that, or when you you go to a place where there's lots of period properties and you see them all run down, is there's something sad, isn't that? Because those houses aren't what they could be. Someone has to come and realise their full potential. And it's like that. We are run down because of sin. And Jesus has had to come to show the world the beauty of the God who made us by his life. But the third thing circumcision indicated, so we've looked at inclusion in people, in the people of God. It indicated the need to be a blessing to the world. But it also indicated the obligation. What do I mean by that? The obligation. Circumcision placed you under the law. Paul said in Galatians 5 verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You know, the law did promise salvation. Now, you probably, alarm bells are ringing. Just follow me here. If the law was perfectly obeyed, eternal life was on offer. That was what was on offer to Adam, and he broke it. You know, the soul that obeyed shall live. When Paul says no person will be justified by the law, he means no sinner can be justified by the law. Because by our sinful nature, we can never, ever, ever obey the law. But that's not to say if someone did perfectly obey the law, they could have eternal life. Now, Paul's clear, no human being can do that, born under Adam. But you see, Jesus, by being circumcised, is placing himself under the law. And this is what Paul says. Circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the whole law. So salvation could be granted by the law, but the problem is none of us can keep it. And therefore, that's why when Paul says later on in Galatians that the law was given to expose sin, it was meant to make us realise we can't keep it and look for the one who could. And that's why actually for a Jew to accept circumcision, it was actually to place them under the curse. Because it called them to a perfect righteousness. Faultless obedience, which they could never give. We could never give ourselves. Listen, if you're trusting in your law keeping, if you're trusting in your moral life and your good works to save you, you will go to hell. If you think you are going to heaven because you've lived a good life, because you've been a good father, because you've been a good mother, because you've worked hard and because you've prospered, you will go to hell. God requires perfection. And that is what circumcision was meant to make Israel realise. When I was at university, I really wanted a 2-1 in my degree. And I was well on track for that 2-1. And something happened in my life which meant I struggled on one of my big assignments, which had a big percentage of the grade. And I didn't do very well on it. And when I got my results through for the overall degree, I was 3% off a 2-1. Now, by God's grace, I'm a minister of the word now, and I don't need any outward certificate for that. But it basically meant if I wanted a graduate job, I couldn't get one, because you needed a 2-1. And it didn't matter how many times I said, it's 3%, can't you just round it up? It was short of the mark. It wasn't enough. They had said, this is what a 2-1 is. And if you're 1% off that, you don't make the cut. And James says, if we stumble in one point of the law, we fall short. God can't accept anything less than what his perfection requires, because that would violate his holiness and his justice. And so this Saviour, Jesus, he, if he's going to save us, has to deal with our lack of obedience. He has to give to God an obedience that we haven't got. And he's circumcised, and therefore he places himself under that obligation. The fourth thing we learned, not in circumcision, but moving on to verses 22 to 24, is uncleanness. Uncleanness. This Saviour is going to have to deal with our uncleanness. We're told that a woman who had given birth, we read this in Leviticus 12, because of the flow of blood that occurs when in labour and the liquids and the discharge, because of all of that, it meant she wasn't allowed to, she was decreed unclean. Now, well, that's a bit strange and a bit odd, and why is that? Is it? Now, the first thing I want to say is there was nothing sinful about that. There was nothing sinful about Mary being unclean. Nothing. That was just part of what happened in labour after the fall. It was nothing she'd done wrong. No woman was in sin for doing that. So then we have to say, well, why was it unclean? And we have to remember with the Old Testament and with the Old Covenant worship that they are all pictures and signs of true spiritual realities, right? Right? The Promised Land was a sign and picture of the New Jerusalem, the New Heaven and the New Earth. The priests were a picture of the ultimate priest. The king was a picture of the king. And it was the same here. There was something symbolic about a woman's flow of blood in labour that was symbolic of something far more spiritual and far more serious. And God, therefore, by decreeing this, was trying to expose a reality to the Jews. A reality that none of us are aware of unless God shows us. Now, what is this? God was seeking, by this, to show the Jews the state of their hearts, the uncleanness of their hearts. God is holy, and he cannot accept anything less than perfection. And the problem is, we are imperfect. And in fact, that word isn't even strong enough. It's worse than that. We're totally depraved. Now, what does that mean? It means we are filthy with sin. Tom Allen, by nature, is a filthy and dirty and wicked sinner. And my heart is polluted with sin. We might think we're okay on the outside, but the reality is we're worse than we think. And I've got a good illustration. You might think it's a rubbish illustration. But these last 2 weeks, I've had two examples of this, which really have kind of communicated the reality to me. In our house in Ramsgate and here, we've had to have two new ovens. Now, Kat, she loves to keep her ovens nice and clean. And she scrubs them from top to bottom and inside. And so on the outward, it appears to be a very clean part of the kitchen. But what we discovered is when the ovens are pulled out, you feel sick. The amount of dirt and grease and food and dead spiders and all sorts of depraved things are hidden behind the oven. What appeared on the outward was not the reality. And it's like that with our lives, that the most morally good person outwardly can be full of sin on the inside. And you see, this is what God was trying to teach Israel by saying that all that came out of the woman made her unclean. He was pointing them to something spiritual. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, there's a verse in Leviticus which says this, that the life of the soul is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Without blood, you cannot live, can you? If you lose your blood, you die. Blood is the thing that carries all the nutrients and all the goodness to your body. You need it to live. It is foundational. It is at the very core of your being, really, because without it, you die. And therefore, because a woman was flowing blood, God was saying something to Israel. He was saying this, your very life, all that you are by nature, all that comes out from you, is polluted by sin. Are you following me? It's polluted by sin. Your very life is unclean because the life is in the blood. Your very life is unclean. And this is why she couldn't touch any hallowed thing, as we read in Leviticus, any holy thing. This is why she couldn't come into the temple, because whilst there was a flowing blood, God was saying, whilst there is sin, you cannot come in. Now, obviously, the actual thing in and of itself wasn't sinful. It was symbolic. And that's why, as soon as the flow of blood had stopped, right, she could go in. Because the sin, what was symbolic of the uncleanness had gone away. Are you following me? Does that make sense? And so the outward flow of fluids made the woman unfit for worship. And God did this to show the need for spiritual cleansing and purification. And so, Jesus, therefore, has to deal with our uncleanness. He has to purify us. He has to wash us. And this is what God was trying to hammer home by these laws. It wasn't that Mary or any other woman had sinned by doing that by that specific act. He's saying, look at this picture of the blood and let it remind you of something. You are sinful. Mary, you are sinful and you need washing. And Luke is saying, because he's born to a family who are doing everything according to the law, Jesus has come to deal with that uncleanness. He's come to purify people, to create in us new hearts, a new soul, a new life, one that is considered pure in God's sight. Fifth thing, there's a lot of points in this sermon, haven't I? I'm racing through them. The fifth thing Jesus, we're indicated here that Jesus must do, is bring redemption. He needs to bring inclusion. He needs to bring blessing. He needs to, I think I've missed one out, deal with our obligations to obey the law. He needs to purify us. And now he needs to bring redemption. Because the mother of the child, having given birth, having had the flow of blood indicating to her, reminding her of her sin at her very core of her being, she had to make an offering. Why? Because if her life is unclean, indicated by the flow of blood, there needs to be a substitute. There needs to be the blood of something considered pure and spotless to die in the place of the one who is unclean. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no remission of sins. And Mary here, if you notice in verse 24, she offers a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. She offers the poor person sacrifice. And I love this because, you know, a pigeon or something was something they could just go and get from the trees. It was something they could catch themselves. It was to show them that no one, anyone could be forgiven. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a wonderful thought? That she could be forgiven. Now we know a pigeon could not perfectly atone for her sins, but that's the point, isn't it? Like I said, with the flowing of the blood in the woman, it's a picture of something real. And I'm sorry if any of you are animal rights people, I'm not going to deal with that here, because we're living in a society which is very sensitive to the idea of pigeons being slain. But you know what? They're annoying creatures. Go to Trafalgar Square and you get lost. But you see, an animal would be sacrificed and one would be offered in a burnt offering. Now, why was there two offerings? You've got a sacrifice and a burnt offering. And here it was this. Mary offers a sacrifice for her sins, pictured in the sin that she has in the flow of blood. Having been forgiven, she therefore offers a burnt offering. And the burnt offering was her saying, I now live my life dedicated to you. Let this offering that be a pleasing aroma. Let my life be a pleasing aroma before you. One sacrifice, one offering indicating forgiveness of sin, the other a life lived for God in response to what God had done. One commentator said on this, one of the birds being for a burnt offering indicating the devotion of her life afresh to God after the peril she has gone through. The other for a sin offering recognising her share in the penalty of Eve as a partaker of original sin. And I'm getting ahead of myself to my last point, which we're going to do in a moment, but I feel it has to be said here. As she offers these two pigeons or turtle doves, one for the forgiveness of sin, she probably also has in her arms Jesus, the baby, indicating what Jesus has come to do. That he has come to do what was pictured and signified by those two sacrifices. It's marvellous. And which is why, sixthly then, and lastly, you had a 6-point sermon before? Provision. provision, the answer to all of those things that were indicated by circumcision and by the offerings. Provision was done according to the law. Verse 22, verse 23, verse 24, to show us that Jesus is fully qualified to be our Saviour. He was born under the law to redeem those that are under the law. And you and I must remember that although we weren't under the law in the Jewish sense, we weren't under the old covenant, we were under the law in Adam. Right? What God did with Israel was another covenant, or covenant of obedience, a covenant of works. But there was also a covenant of works. Do this and you shall live, and do this and you shall die at creation. And all of us are guilty for disobeying that covenant. Right? And Jesus has come to save both Jew and Gentile. Therefore, he was born under the law. He has come to bring blessing to the world. He was circumcised. He has come to deal with our spiritual disease and uncleanness. He is the Lamb that was slain. Isn't this something beyond comprehension? That Mary, as she circumcised her child, the baby Jesus, and as she brought him to offer sacrifice for sin, she was holding in her arms the one who would be the fulfillment of all those realities. In the heart of every Jewish woman was the longing that the seed of the woman would come, that Satan would be crushed. Because Mary's need is your need. You need forgiveness. I need forgiveness. You need washing. You need a substitute. You need one to die in your place. And here in our arms is the innocent little baby who has come from heaven to bring those realities to you. Do you feel dirty this morning? Do you feel guilt this morning? Do you feel condemned this morning? Here is a Saviour in Mary's arms who can take it all away. Like that. Because in faith you receive all that Christ is in a moment. It's wonderful. We need a righteousness. By that I mean we need someone to obey the law for us. Here is the one who has come to do that. Now this is really important, this. And because we often, and rightly, we stress the death of Christ. But listen, if all Jesus needed to do was die for us, then why didn't he just drop down at age 33 and die then? No, he had to die, but he also had to live for us. He had to obey the law for you. Because you haven't obeyed the law. If he only needed to die, then he could have just dropped down. That would have saved him 33 years of sorrow, pain, rejection, anguish, loneliness, homelessness, sleeplessness, isolation. But you see, this is why this passage of Scripture is important. Because, yes, he needed to pay for sin on the cross. But you see, if your sin is removed, follow me here closely, follow the logic of what I'm saying. If your sin is removed, have you got the right to eternal life? Think about how you'd answer that question. Because you see, sin being removed just deals with your guilt, doesn't it? It doesn't give you the right of entry. You're back in a neutral position of innocence, but that doesn't mean you positively have got the obedience that God requires to go to heaven. Do you understand what I'm saying? We need a righteousness.
A positive
righteousness.
A foreign, an alien righteousness.
A righteousness that is outside of us, given to us in order to have eternal life. Let me ask you. Let me prove this by using an illustration. If I have a massive, massive financial debt, which prevents me from going to a really good event, I can't buy my credit card. I'm in debt so bad that I will never get any more money. I am barred from buying a ticket for that event. If someone comes along and removes my debt, can I still go into that arena? No, because positively, I still need the funds to go and buy a ticket. And you see, this is why the life of Jesus is as important as the death of Jesus. When Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, he's assuming the life of Jesus Christ in that. You see, the life of Jesus is, positively speaking, what gives us what we lack to go to heaven. And so he dies on the cross by dealing with all that we've done, and then his life, he's able to give to us all that we lack. It's wonderful. But think about this for a moment. Did Jesus need to obey God to enjoy God's presence? Because by being born as a Jew, that's what he's placing himself under. If I want to enjoy God, I've got to obey God. Think about that for a moment. He didn't need to, did he? He spent all eternity enjoying God. He had no need of this reward. But he's done it because it's all voluntary. It's all out of his kindness and out of his grace. He had no need to be circumcised. He already had a heart that loved the Lord. He didn't need a circumcised heart. He had one. He loved his God. He loved his Father. And yet by doing this, he's doing it for you. For you. For you, the sinner. Let me ask you a question. If you have a house that you've paid off your mortgage, what a great feeling that must be for those of you that have. You have no mortgage on your house. Would you become a guarantor for your enemy, someone who's nasty to you, knowing that they will not pay their mortgage and therefore you will be crippled by having to pay their debt? Think about that for a moment. Would you stake all that you have for someone who has no regard for you? You wouldn't, would you? But that's exactly what Jesus has done. He banked his life and became a guarantor for our sins. I'm lost for words. Think about that. There was no benefit for Christ. Subjectively, I mean, yes, he was glorified and now but there was a joy before him. But you know what I mean? It cost him his life to do this for you. To be born under the law. Because you see, we were under the curse and he became the curse. And we get the blessings that he deserved. It's what's called the great exchange. You could say a beautiful exchange. Our sin given to him. His righteousness given to us. Isn't it glorious? He came to earn that we might receive. He came to produce what we could not. He came to give what we could not earn. He came to act in your place to represent you. What could motivate God to do such a thing? Especially when you think about the stakes that are on this. And then there's this thought, isn't there? Jesus has already started his saving work. He was circumcised. Circumcised wasn't a pleasant affair for a baby. It would have been very painful. And blood would have been shed. Jesus, therefore, by taking upon himself circumcision, is indicating the way he is going to save. It is through suffering. And there you've got the unconscious baby, because remember, as to his humanity, at this point, he wouldn't have comprehended in his humanity all that was going to happen. He had to grow up and learn about that and read the scriptures and find out. But he is becoming that lamb who was slain. He's being born under the law to redeem us who are under the law. Oh, what wonderful, wonderful truths. Only Jesus can save you. Only his sacrifice can deal with your guilt. It's not partly our faith and partly our obedience that saves. It's not your so-called spiritual experience or lack of it. It's Jesus, all Jesus, or Jesus, all Jesus, or no salvation. Faith is just the hand that receives all that Christ has done. Consider what is called the beautiful exchange. And notice that as soon as Mary's flow of blood had stopped, and as soon as the sacrifice had been made, she was allowed inclusion into the people of God and into the temple. The moment a soul looks to Jesus, the moment a soul upon him believes, he is included in the people of God. He receives a new heart, a circumcised heart. Here is the one who can bring all these blessings and these requirements we have talked about. Here is the Saviour who is fully qualified to be your Saviour. Look to Christ, call upon him. You can be totally cleansed the very moment you look to him. And to you who believed, as Mary, thanking God for sins forgiven, offered a burnt offering, committing her life to God, would you this morning respond by living your life devoted to the Saviour who gave everything for you? Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.